week was preaching about faith from Hebrews chapter 11. That's kind of known as the faith chapter. And he mentioned that when the writer of Hebrews wrote that letter, he was trying to convince Hebrews to keep their faith and to walk by faith in Jesus. And it lists a whole bunch of Old Testament characters in there, each with his own or her own story about how God used them and how they walked by faith. And so I thought today we'd look at one of those stories. One of the things that James said last week is we don't have time to investigate those stories because he was talking about the introductory verses to that chapter. I thought we'd investigate one of those stories today and have a look at something about what faith means. To begin, I want us to look at this verse out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says that we don't walk by sight, but by faith. What he means here is that you can't believe your eyes sometimes. You need God's binoculars to be able to really see what's going on, to see the detail. Too often, our natural sight, we just look at what seems to be happening at the moment, and we forget about where we're headed, or more importantly, where God wants us to be headed. Now, I've got a number of examples about that in your notes, but you know what? I think I'm going to mention those at the end. And I want to make a reference to this concept of walking with an assistance of faith. It does something for our eyesight. It does something for our natural view. It gives us God's view. So here's our theme for today. Faith is to the soul what eyes plus binoculars are to the body. We're not walking just by sight. We're walking by faith. Natural sight won't do. A lot of times you can't trust what you see. Even a person that's blind, that's lost their sight, they learn to trust the other senses that they have. Isn't that right? Well, so it is with the Christian. There's another sense besides the five senses you have. It's your faith in God. And it guides you. It illuminates your way. Faith is to the soul what eyes plus binoculars are to the body. Here's our passage. Our passage is from Hebrews 11. And the story is the story of Moses. And I'm going to mention some things about him in a moment. But I just want to read some verses for you out of Hebrews 11. Starting at verse 23, we read this. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. I'll tell you about that in a minute. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, the writer to Hebrews just makes this reference to Moses because he knows that the Hebrew people know the story, like many of us know the historical accounts or something about the historical accounts of Abraham Lincoln or George Washington, somebody famous in our history, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, perhaps, General Patton. Somebody that we may have heard of, somebody that affected our country and its future. Well, Moses affected the future of the Hebrew nation, like few. But in case you're not aware, and it's possible today, I'm going to take a few minutes and recount a few of the main points of the story of Moses. The Hebrews had moved to Egypt from Palestine, and they did it because there was a great famine in the land, and they were invited to be able to come to Egypt because there was food there. And they were nomadic people. They had herds, and they just wandered from place to place. And But when the famine hit and the drought came, there's no more crops, there's no more grass, everybody's dying, nobody has anything to eat. But in Egypt, which is another wonderful Bible story about Joseph, that's another story. In Egypt, they're invited. And so they go down to Egypt to live down there so they can be provided for. And they live there 400 years. And it's real good for a while until a king in Egypt rises up that does not remember the original agreement between the Egyptians and the Hebrews. Now, the king had a title in Egypt, and he was titled Pharaoh. And so he enslaves the Hebrews, causes them to be a slave nation, and they take care of his fields, and they build monuments for him, and temples, and pyramids. And how many of you have seen the Ten Commandments? If you've seen the Ten Commandments, raise your hand. Some of you. You ought to watch that movie. It's not terribly biblically accurate, but it'll give you a general sense of what happened. And so they become a slave nation, and they're brutally treated. And with every passing decade, their slavery is worse and worse. And they cry out for a deliverer, and God hears them. And there's a lovely verse in Exodus which says, I've heard their cry and I've come down to deliver them. It's an amazing verse. Moses is born into the Hebrew nation right at this time, right when the slavery is the worst. Now, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, decides, you know what? I'm threatened by all these Hebrew people. They went down there, there was about 70 of them, but 400 years later, there's like over a million. And he's afraid. He's afraid that their numbers are so great, if they ever want to rise up in rebellion, he couldn't contain them. He and his army couldn't contain them, so he enslaves them. And he decides, you know what, that's not enough. We're going to wipe them out. And so he passed an edict that every time a male child was born, they should kill him. You can read about it in the book of Exodus. Tried it a couple of different ways. And so Moses is born, and his parents hide him for 3 months. But they feel like they can't hide him any longer, so they get this basket that they've woven, and they put tar and pitch in there, and it dries out so that it won't leak. And they put Moses in the Nile River and float him downstream in hope somehow that the Egyptians will find him and take mercy on him. Well, in the providence of God, in the amazing way that God arranges things, God has the daughter of Pharaoh find him along the side of the Nile River in the reeds. And she has compassion on him. And she takes him in and says, I'm going to raise him for my own and my own household. But you know, I'm going to need a nanny. I got to have a nanny. I mean, I'm an important, wealthy woman. I don't have time to just take care of babies. I got to have somebody help me. So there's this Hebrew girl nearby, and she goes, go find me a nanny. Well, the Hebrew girl is Moses' sister. And she gets Moses' mom, and mom becomes the nanny of Moses and raises him in Pharaoh's household. And he grows, and he becomes a powerful man, and he's very well educated. He's bright and brilliant and talented and gifted. And it comes into his heart when he's 40 years old. But you know, by the way, he knows he's a Hebrew because his mother tells him, explains where he came from. And it comes into his heart because he sees the Hebrew people and the severe bondage they're in and the brutality in which the Egyptians are treating them. And he says, you know, I want to help them. I want to help my people. And he goes out one day to help them, and he sees an Egyptian abusing one of his Hebrew people, and he kills the Egyptian, defends the Hebrew. Has to run for his life. He runs out into the desert, the backside of the desert, which would now be a good portion of Saudi Arabia, as we would understand it. And he finds a shepherd family out there. And so the family's willing to take him in, so he joins himself to this shepherd family, marries a shepherd girl, takes care of sheep for 40 more years. And at 80 years of age, he's walking by a mountainside. It's called Mount Sinai. And he sees up on the shoulder of the mountain a burning bush. It's on fire, but it's not consumed. And so he goes and he sets himself aside. He says, I'm going to go see this wonder. And when he approaches the bush, God speaks to him and says, I want you to go back to Egypt. I'm going to use you to set my people free. And so Moses is sent back, and he goes through this amazing confrontation with Pharaoh, and God uses Moses, and 10 plagues hit the nation of Egypt, and they're devastated and wiped out because they refused. Pharaoh had refused. I'm not going to let the people go. No. There are over 1 million laborers. I'm not going to do that. We need them. And so he fights God, and of course he loses. And so finally, they let the Hebrews go, and the Hebrews go across the desert. They have this great deliverance at the Red Sea. They go over this desert. It takes them a long time. It takes them 40 years to get there. They finally get into this land that God had promised them even hundreds of years earlier, and they repossess this land that God had given them. Now, that's basically a thumbnail sketch of the life of Moses. Now, I want you to see something. I want you to notice that these verbs about looking and seeing are in this passage. I want you to notice, first of all, verse 23. I want you to look at it with me. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. That is, they perceived that God had a unique call on his life and had chosen him. They had God's binoculars. They did it by faith. They could see what their natural eye could not. Their natural eye could see that the child's life was in danger, but their spiritual eyes could see God had called him and had an intention for him, despite what the king's wicked plans were. I want you to notice in verse 26, now we're speaking specifically of Moses, not his parents. The Bible says that Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He was looking. He had God's binoculars. He could see something that regular people couldn't see. The difference between Christians and non-Christians is their ability to see. And that happens by faith. We're given a set of binoculars to see what regular humans cannot. Oh, and verse 27, we have another example. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. Seeing him who was invisible. Three different passages, all having to do with this verbiage about faith and eyesight being connected. Now, I want you to notice some things. Because they saw by faith, they made some choices. They made some decisions. And I want you to look at what those decisions are. Look first at Moses' parents. They hid Moses for 3 months, verse 23. They were not afraid of the king's command. What does that mean? They put him in the water, hoping against hope that the faith they had, that the call of God on Moses would carry him, that God would protect him, somehow he would be rescued when they no longer felt they could hide him and keep him safe. They put him in the river by faith. Wow is right. I don't know anybody that would do that. But they were in a desperate place, and they trusted, they believed. They saw something. And so they made a choice concerning their child. I can't tell you how important it is, parents, that you believe God for your kids. There are no words that could describe how valuable that is. How the choices you make in your life, how utterly essential they are so that your kids can see living faith. And eventually the results of living faith. Because God always honors faith. How important is it This is why it's right for us to live a life that shows the faith we have, so we can model this stuff for our kids. Do not be short-sighted. Do not be short-sighted. Look with faith, God's binoculars. See God's plans or piece of God's plans for your kids. You might say, well, my children aren't going to be amazing and important like Moses. Who told you that? Jesus didn't tell you that. The Holy Spirit didn't tell you that. God didn't tell you that. Your kids have something in God which makes them world changers. Who knows who they will impact, how they will change, what they will do, how they will be able to contact another person or make a difference for another person. Your kids may be serving the Lord today. They may not be serving the Lord today. I don't know what the condition of your children is. And if you want prayer for those kids, I'm all in. I'll pray with you. Because they mean everything to us, don't they? Get a set of binoculars. Because if you're going to try to live life without faith, you're looking at the wrong end of the binoculars. You can't see anything. If you're looking at only what's at the moment, you got to look through the moment into the Lord, into the promises of the Lord, into the things that He can do. It's about His ability, not about yours. This is a decision that they made. Moses got his faith from God and from his parents. And Moses saw what really mattered. And we are told that he made certain choices. And I want you to notice them. I want you to notice that, first of all, in verse 24, Moses refused. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He might have become Pharaoh or second in command. He was in the family. He was a powerful man. You know, he could have thought, you know, if I hang in there with this thing, I might be king one day, or at least I could influence the king, and we could make some real reform for our people. Help them out. Cut them a break. But by faith, he saw God had another idea. He didn't want reform. He wanted deliverance. Freedom. A breaking from slavery, a breaking from bondage. So he refused the trap that the world set for him. I can take it easy. I can enjoy life. I cannot make any trouble. I can wait for my opportunity, wait for my time when I can make some changes and help my people and do some good for them. And at the same time, I can enjoy this sweet life that I have, with all this wealth and all this privilege and all this protection and all this education and all this opportunity. He saw by faith, and he was able to say, I'd rather be a Hebrew and identify with the trouble that my people are in than be a smart, important, rich guy. Follow me? Is that plain for you? He was able to do that because he was looking through the right end of the binoculars. He had sight that had faith in it. That's not the only decision he made. He also chose, verse 25 says, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He made a choice. He chose afflictions and hardships because he saw the hardship and the affliction in God more valuable than the fleeting pleasures of sin. How are you ever going to say no to a sinful temptation? Well, you might say no because somebody's standing next to you and they'll make you pay a terrible price if you cave in. That might happen. But if you're ever going to say no by yourself, you're going to have a set of God's binoculars to do it. You're going to have faith that there is a coming time when it all gets judged, it all gets measured, and it's better to not have the pleasure for the moment and to wait for the reward that God has promised than it is to entertain the moment and satisfy the needs or desires of the flesh. And who cares about the future? That takes faith. That takes eyesight to do that. You got to have God's view. He made the right choice. One only chooses right if they're looking through the proper end of the binoculars. You look through the wrong end, you don't see anything. You're blind. But if you're looking with the eyes of faith, you can see the detail that's coming. You can see the reality of what's ahead, beyond the moment. Elijah made a wonderful announcement last week. We made an announcement a few weeks earlier. I know life is busy. I know things have happened to Americans in the last 15 years that has changed the society in which we live. But I want to say something to you. I want to tell you that there is freedom from the things that trouble you and bother you. And I don't know any Christian that isn't troubled by something. Something messes with them somewhere. I don't know if it's fear. If it's immorality, if it's love of this world, if it's hatred or anger towards somebody, you get challenged and you get mad. There's people in this room that get challenged because they can't get their way and they get really, really mad. And you know it's wrong and you don't know how to get out of it. We're trying to form a small group where we work with each other and pray for each other to get ourselves out of stuff like that. Maybe it's an addiction of some kind. You contact James or I or Fred at the back table or call our church number or something. If you want to talk to me personally, you can. I won't tell anybody. I don't want to embarrass anyone. But he was able to make a choice because he saw something in faith. Not to choose what was available for the minute. And together we can find that faith in God's word with each other. He probably won't do it alone. He had his mother. Don't minimize Moses' mom. She had an enormous impact on her son. Not only did he choose, but he regarded or considered, or esteemed. Look at verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Looking! He saw a reward. Now what does it mean, the reproaches of Christ? Because Jesus wasn't alive then, or wasn't walking the earth, and wasn't ready to die for our sins. So how could he say this? Because he was looking for the reward that God promised those who are righteous. And the truth is, God has always promised a reward to the righteous. Our problem is that we can't be righteous in our own strength. That's why God sent a son, a savior, a redeemer, a rescuer, who can bring to us the righteousness we cannot attain to ourselves. And he understood this somehow. I don't know if he knew all about how Jesus would do it or all that, but he looked forward to a day when there would be some kind of a miracle from God, some kind of an intervention, some kind of a provision. And he said, I'd rather have that provision than anything this old world can afford. There's an old hymn that sings that. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. And so that hymn talks about this very choice that Moses made. A choice that you and I can make. That we must make by faith, but we've got to have the binoculars, see? We've got to have the faith. We've got to have the trust that Jesus is right. We've got to be able to see beyond the moment to what's coming, to what he's offering, to what he's promising. And we've got to trust that it's there. He made a value judgment by faith. He could see what was really important rather than what looked momentarily important. Now, not many of us will ever get the chance to be king, but we can often be tempted by this lure of greatness all the same. But we can be great because we can be in the greatest cause there is. He had a chance to be king, Moses did, but he chose a life as being a servant to the real king, to the King of Kings, to the Lord. Moses left, verse 27. He left Egypt. He was running for his life, but there was something else that he was leaving, because he could have chose to face it. He could have chose to try to keep his position and his place of prominence in Pharaoh's court, but he didn't. He left Egypt, and when he left it, he left all of that wealth and all of that opportunity and all of that dream, even his burden to help his brothers. He had to leave that behind. He was able to leave. Why was he able to leave? He wasn't afraid of the king's anger because he endured as one as seeing him who is invisible. He saw the Lord in it somehow. God is getting me out of this thing. You know, sometimes we try real hard to stay in something, and God wants us out of it. He doesn't want us in it anymore. We say, how can that be? We can't leave this. And sometimes the Lord makes it so that it's the only thing we can do is leave it. And that the sense of loss has to be enormous. How do you recover from a sense of loss? How do people gain a ground and gain an emotional equilibrium when they feel like they're losing everything? Because a Christian never loses everything. Ever. Because whatever they lose in this life, they gain in the future and in the eternal future, 100-fold, Jesus taught in one of the Gospels. You and I don't ever really lose anything. Now, that's not easy to see with the natural eye, and you really can't see it if you're looking through the wrong end of the binoculars. But if you have faith, you can see the detail, you can see the promise, you can see something of what's coming, even though you don't know how you're going to get there, and you don't know when it's going to happen, and the time frame is hidden from you, but the certainty of it is absolutely sure. And so you make a choice. You leave things behind. You're able to let go of things. I don't know of anybody that can let go of anything unless it's a Christian. They got to believe to be able to do it. It's too important to them. They fought for it. They paid for it. They bled for it. Whatever they did for it. Now it's theirs. It's wonderful when you're a Christian knowing that the Lord is yours and all the rest of it doesn't matter because He has that and more. You can let things go. You don't have to keep things. You can let them go. I saw this actually happen in my relatives. My mother had five sisters. They were like grandparents to me. And she was the second youngest in a family of six girls. And the four oldest girls never got married, and they just lived with their parents all their lives. And their parents eventually died, and they lived in the same house for 47 years or something like that. 1005 Green Street, Durham, North Carolina. I used to visit there every summer. And I'd go there, and I'd play ball on their steps, and I'd listen to my Aunt Laura play piano. She was a piano instructor and had a grand piano in one of her rooms. Grand piano. And I watched them, and I watched them get old. And first my Aunt Grace passed, and then Aunt Alice passed, and all there was Laura and Virginia. And I remember they said, we can't handle this house anymore. They sold that house and moved into an apartment in their 90s. In their 90s. They sold that house. They lived for... How did they do it? That's how they did it. I remember them telling me, we're not living here forever. We got a heaven to gain. This is the sensible thing to do. We're not holding on to that thing. I was so impressed. I've watched men and women let go of things. Let go of jobs, let go of dreams, let go of sometimes a relationship that's fractured that you can't fix. I've seen people let go of their sins. They finally get to a place where they can let go of them and not have them bother them anymore. How do they do it? They got to see right. It takes faith in Jesus to do it. I'm telling you, you don't face anything in your life that Jesus can't handle. He knows exactly what to do, exactly when to do it, exactly how to do it. He has a million ways to work with you and the patience to try each one of them, one at a time. Moses made a decision. He left things. The final one I want to look at is verse 27, because he endured. He was able to leave because he endured as seeing him who's invisible. He endured the years of hardship in the desert, the loss of his position and wealth, 40 years of tending someone else's sheep, 40 years in deep disappointment, 40 years he lived not knowing whatever would become of his burden for the Hebrew people. God did not forget. I'm grateful that you and I normally don't have to wait 40 years for a promise. But God's promises are worth waiting that long for. He endured. How did he endure? He persevered. How did he do it? He trusted. He had faith. The only thing that separates Christians from other people is their faith in Christ. Because we have faith, we can see with binoculars and are not left just to our natural sight. Now, I want to close this message. How did Moses do it? How did he abandon himself to the promise of God like that? He saw the whole thing by faith. But without faith, you're looking in the wrong end of the binoculars. Can't see anything. Galatians 3:11 has an answer for us, because we're told that the just shall live by faith. Somehow, faith brings to a person the righteousness and justification, the appropriate standing before the Lord that they need. Somehow, that's how it works. In the kingdom, the coin is faith. You go to the store, you want to buy some bread, you pull out some cash or your credit card. In the kingdom, it's faith. It's trust in Him. That's what gets us the distance we need. That bridges the gap between God and I. How do you get this faith? I got good news. It's given to you. Romans 12 and verse 3 tells us it's given to us. I want to read that passage. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned that person or given that person. Do you realize what that means? That means that every human being has something of faith placed inside them. Now, I know that you have faith because you do certain things that you can't count on. You don't know how electricity works, but you trust when you flip the switch, the lights will come on. You don't know how your furnace works, but you think if I set the thermostat warmer than it is in the house, the heat comes on and we get heat and we get warm. You have family members that you trust, that they're going to come home that night, that they're going to come home well and healthy, at least you hope for it. When your friend promises you something, I'll be there this Saturday to help you move, you'd be shocked if he didn't show up. What we got to get is the right target. If we place our faith in the right person, we're going to be able to see. We're going to be able to know what's coming. We're going to have a view that we couldn't possibly have otherwise. Now, I want to give you some examples of this in closing. Then I want to tell you a great secret. So here's an example of the difference between an eyesight of faith and a natural eyesight. So let's say you have some sin that bothers you. You know it's wrong. You know you shouldn't do it, but there's a part of you that wants to do it and wants to keep doing it. So one of the things that happens to people who are not walking by faith is that they don't tell anybody. They hide. They keep it a secret. It's a little compartment someplace. Elijah talked about certain rooms in his house that were not as clean as they should be, that God wanted to visit and clean up, but we many times don't want to. That was our brother who gave that announcement last week. That's what I'm talking about. You're bound somewhere. And so you hide, and there's shame involved. And you make sure no one discovers it. And you keep your little private place. And you talk about how privacy matters, and everybody should have be able to be private. And I'm not against privacy. But you know, sometimes privacy hides what ought not to be hid. Hello. But the eyes of faith see that if I bring this thing out to the surface and get help from a few of my brothers and sisters in Christ, I might actually get past this thing. God could help me so that doesn't hold me or keep me bound anymore. There's an example. The difference between walking in faith and walking with natural sight. Here's another one. Someone wrongs us. So, I mean, they really wrong us. I mean, they really do us dirty, okay? I'm not talking about a sort of maybe. I'm talking about somebody that betrays you, somebody that treats you in an unjust and cruel manner. And it hurts. You're offended. And so we are tempted to do two things. Natural eyes would say, well, I'm just going to get them back. I'm just going to shoot them and put them out of my misery. Kill them, ask for God for forgiveness later. That's what I'll do. Or you just remain bitter. You know you can't fix it or do anything about it. So you're disgusted with them, and you live in that sorrow and that disgust for God knows how long. And of course, it only hurts you. It doesn't hurt them. It hurts you. And you're poisoned. But the eye of faith hears what Jesus says. He says, I've forgiven you all your sins. Forgive them. I'm not saying that they're worthy to be forgiven. You weren't worthy to be forgiven. Just forgive them for my sake. And because of faith, we find the grace to be able to do it. And we let it go. And it becomes not an issue to us anymore. And we can love them and appreciate it. We may not be able to trust them. That's different. That's another whole sermon, the difference between forgiveness and trust. But we can love and appreciate them and help them if the opportunity comes. You let it go. How do you get there? That's the only way. You can't get there other than by faith in Christ. They're too rotten. You're just simply, they don't deserve forgiveness. But faith says we didn't deserve forgiveness. He gave it to us. So that love that he gave us is going to be enough to get us over that hump. Here's another example. Money problems, so we stop giving to the work of the Lord because things are tight. I remember one guy came to me and said, tithing, Pastor, I heard you preach on tithing, and it doesn't work. I'm here to tell you it doesn't work. I said, what do you mean work? Well, I thought that if I gave my 10%, that God would bless me. Isn't that what people say? I said, well, yes, that's what they say, but you need to understand what is meant by that. I said, how are you doing with the rest of the 90%? And he was living a maniacal life with the other 90% of his money, just wasting it everywhere. I said, so you give 10% to God, and you treat the Lord like you're a rebel with the other 90%, and you want him to bless you. Am I following your reasoning here? This isn't a message about tithing. This is a message about faith. Please, please. Notice I'm preaching this after we gave. I'm not trying to trick you into something. I'm trying to show you something from the scriptures. Do you know that in America, gospel preaching churches, if you have a church that's really hot for God, I mean asbestos gloves, I mean you got a hand, I mean hot, I mean things are moving in God. Do you know that they expect that only 15 to 20% of the members of that church are tithing? The average is somewhere between 5 and 10%. That's the average.
Do you know what a church could do? And I'm not talking about just this church. I'm talking about any gospel preaching church. If the people of that church actually tithed, actually believed in the kingdom work enough that they gave consistently to its benefit, the sky is the limit of what could be done. But people look at life and they don't look at it by faith. They look at it with natural eyes. And natural eyes say, I can't afford to give that money to the church. What are you talking about? That's crazy. They wouldn't admit that publicly. Or maybe they would. Here's our last example. We sense that God is calling us to do something. But because of our failures, or the failures of others, or the possible, you know, the fact we don't see much gifting or talent that we have, don't think we can do it, or maybe there's some hardship we go through, we decide, nope, I'm done. I quit, or maybe we don't even start. That's looking at life through the wrong end of the binoculars. That's what that's doing. Can't see anything. I'm looking back there. Those windows, which are about 75 feet from me, they look like they're about 400 feet away on the wrong end. Can't see any detail. But by faith, you turn the binoculars around, you can see things. By faith, you understand, of course there's going to be failures. You're going to fail. They're going to fail. Of course, there's going to be hardships. And you will not have all the talent you need to do the task. If you've discovered anything about the Lord, when he asks you to do something, have you ever found out that whatever God specifically asks you to do is utterly impossible? That you really cannot do it without him? Have you discovered that yet? I found that out a long time ago. Whatever the assignment is, in my young Christian life, I was arrogant enough to think I could pull it off, Dave. I thought maybe I'd just take a try, we can do it. Only to come to find out that unless Jesus intervenes and helps me, I'm not going to achieve anything. I can't possibly succeed without him in the smallest of endeavors. But the eyes of faith see that I'm not alone, that Jesus is with me, that he wanted me to do it because he wants to bring glory to God, and he'll use me in some kind of fruitful way. Here's a couple of great secrets. Number one, maybe you failed yesterday. Maybe this week was not a week of faith. Maybe it doesn't look like much. You look at your week, you look at the choices you made, you look at the decisions you made, you look at the things you did not endure, you wouldn't withstand. You look at some of the considerations that you did, you look and go, I wasn't looking with binoculars. That was not a good... The seeds of a success in faith are often located in the midst of your failures. You've discovered what not to do. That's a good thing. I've learned what not to do a bunch. Yep, so the rest of the human race. But what happens when you take a stand? What happens when you take a risk? What happens when courage builds up inside you and you decide, I'm going to make this choice which believes God? All of heaven rejoices. Look out for the man or the woman who says, I'm not going to practice life the same old way. I'm going to trust the Lord today and do what he wants me to do. Here's another secret. Maybe you have a little faith for something. Maybe it isn't a big thing. Maybe it seems like a little thing. Can I tell you the story of Dimas Shakarian? And just finish with this. Dimas Shakarian was a businessman. He owned a big dairy farm in California. I think he had like 2,000 cows. Wealthy man. And he got saved, And he wanted to be a witness for Jesus. And he wanted to do something powerful, something big, something amazing. And he went to his church and he saw the preachers and the prophets and the Bible teachers and he saw the evangelists and he noticed his pastor. He thought, surely one of those things, an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, pastor, a teacher, that's what I'm supposed to be. And so he tried various things to make it work and nothing worked. Couldn't preach his way out of a paper bag. Demas is not alive today. He's gone home to be with the Lord. He's the founder of Full Gospel Businessmen's International. Now, that's a group that is not very active in the United States today. But back in the 70s, 80s, and 90s, it was huge. And it is still big in foreign lands. And so he founded that. So he tried to preach, and it didn't work. And he tried to prophesy, and that didn't work. And he was just kind of just bumbling around. And finally, his pastor said, what do you think God has asked you to do? Instead of thinking of some big thing, what is it that he's asked you to do? And Demas said, well, I know one thing. And this is the only thing I know, and I'm embarrassed to tell you. And the pastor said, don't be embarrassed. Just say what it is. I'm supposed to help people. That's it. And the pastor says, that's the job of the Holy Spirit. You couldn't have a higher calling than that. The Holy Spirit is the comforter from John chapter 14, 15, and 16, or the helper. He comes to help. And so Demas said, I'm not going to try to be a pastor anymore. I'm not going to try to be a missionary or a mighty preacher or prophet. I'm just going to help. So he designed a breakfast, and he asked all the businessmen that he knew to come to this breakfast. And he said, I want to do something once a month on a Saturday morning. I want to have a breakfast, and I want you to invite your family members and your friends and your business people, compatriots that you know, and I want you to bring them, and we're going to ask somebody to stand up and just give a testimony of how Jesus changed their life, and we're going to pay for their breakfast, feed them the eggs and the bacon, and listen to some brother or sister get up and say, this is how the Lord changed me. And then we're going to invite them to trust in Jesus too. And we'll use one verse. And they turned the world upside down. Untold millions of people have come to Jesus because Demas Shakarian decided just to be a helper. My friends, do you believe for anything today? Is there anything in your life that you think God wants you to do? Would you just act on it? It's a great secret. Just do something about it. Don't just think about it. Act. If you don't know exactly how to act, I got a million opinions. You can come and ask me. I can tell you what I think you should do. But really what you should do is be consulting the Lord. Amen? And you should follow His direction. Now, if you want pastoral help with that, James and I are here for you, and our elders are here for you. We'll help you think about it. But it's a great secret to simply do the one thing that God has in front of you. Just one thing. You'll find that that's catching in your life, and you'll find that you can believe God and exercise your faith in simple, practical ways, and by so doing, you'll bear great fruit. Now, you've listened to me a long time. Thank you. That's a real privilege. I want to pray for you. I want you to know that when I'm done, if you want specific prayer for anything, we're going to gather right here in this part of the room. James and I and the elders will be praying for anyone that wants prayer. And let's decide in this prayer that we're going to live by faith. We're going to look through the right end of the binoculars and see life the way God sees it. Amen? So let me pray for you. Father, I want to thank you for this august company of people. I thank you, Lord, that so many have confessed faith in Jesus. There may be some here who have not. And I pray for them and pray that they will. They'll begin the rest of this Sunday by saying, Lord, I've decided to trust you. I've decided to ask you to forgive me, to make me a Christian, to come and live with me, change the way I am, and help me to live a life of faith. Have faith in God, The just shall live by faith. We walk not by sight, but by faith. And to every man has been given a measure of faith, every person. And so, Lord, fill their hearts with faith and minds with faith. Cause them to express that to you. And I ask, Lord, that this church will change. And I'm not saying we've been terrible and bad, but I'm praying for a level of operating in faith not known to Faith Fellowship. That is our moniker. And may we live a life that believes you and trusts you. Lord, grace us in that way, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, thanks for listening. We've got some refreshments in the back of the room. Please join us for that. There's a special prayer meeting over there in this back room shortly for one of our sisters. And if you want prayer at all right in the next few minutes, please come right up here to this part of the church. Thank you. God bless.